Isaiah chapter 11, starting in verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You can be seated.
We believe in a very specific God. We believe in the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is a very specific God. And he is not to be identified with or equated with any other God or formulation or idea of God. He can only be what he is. And what he is absolutely consistent with what he has revealed himself to be in the Bible. The Bible is his word. It is his self-revelation, which is the only way that we can reliably know him as he is. The God of the Bible, this very specific God, is the sovereign God. To say that God is sovereign means that he reigns as king over all things, that he personally rules over and sustains the universe that he has created, including all matter, time, people, history, spiritual beings, every hair on your head, every moment of every day that you live, every sparrow that flies, every lightning bolt, the Bible says, God has in his hand and commands it to strike the mark. It is indeed true that his sovereignty is very specific too. Early in the 20th century, the English pastor and author A.W. Pink expounded on what it means to say that God is sovereign. He said, only two alternatives are possible. God must either rule or be ruled. Sway or be swayed, accomplish his own will or be thwarted by his creatures. Accepting the fact that he is the Most High, the only potentate and king of all kings, vested with perfect wisdom and illimitable power, and the conclusion is irresistible that he must be God in fact as well as in name. All things are moving in accord with his eternal purpose, and therefore all things are working together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And this must be so, Pink says, because after all, Romans 11:36, from him, through him, and to him are all things. Because God is God, he does as he pleases. And only as he pleases, and always as he pleases. And his great concern is the accomplishment of his own pleasure and the promotion of his own glory. He is the supreme being, and therefore he is the sovereign of the universe. Our text and our context this morning both testify to this reality, that God is God. Now, as we look at passages related to this season of the year, Advent season in particular, I don't want to just read and repeat things that we've just kind of heard all of our lives relative to these passages. I want us to understand them in their context. After all, Isaiah is heralding our Messiah 700 years before he came to the planet. It's going to take some work in our Bibles to set the scene for our text today, but I want you to follow along with me. Keep your Bibles open. Remember back in chapter 7, the prophet Isaiah was sent to King Ahaz of Judah with this word from God. The word of God came through Isaiah to Ahaz, and he said, "Don't be afraid of Syria and Israel. Trust me. If you're not firm in your faith, then you will not be firm at all." But Ahaz rejects God's word and decides instead to put his trust in the king of Assyria. That is, he trusts in man rather than God. He trusts in military might of a neighboring nation rather than God's own word. And so, shouldn't surprise us, chapter 8 outlines the judgment that will fall on Judah because of their unbelief and because they not only refused to believe God's word, but they then took upon themselves the practices of the false religions of the Assyrians, like seeking guidance from mediums and the dead. And still, despite the distress and the thick darkness that such choices inevitably produce, chapter 8, verse 22, God makes a promise. And the promise is that a great light is going to dawn in the midst of the darkness. And the light is going to come in the form of a child yet to be born, who will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Meanwhile, go to chapter 9, verse 8, and you'll see from verse 8 all the way through the end of the chapter, we read there of God's pouring out his anger on the northern kingdom of Israel. You see there at the end of verse 8, Israel is identified as the one on whom the judgment is going to fall. And the end of verse 9 tells us why. Their pride and the arrogance found in their hearts. What happens to them? Drop down to verse 19. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, that's capital L-O-R-D, that's Yahweh of hosts, referring to all of the armies of heaven, through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They all turn on each other. And there's a literary device that is employed here that calls our attention to the reality and severity of the judgment brought against Israel. And the use of this literary device means that this point is especially important to the author. Doesn't want us to miss it, so he uses this literary device of repetition. Look at the end of verse 12. As the judgment falls upon Israel, it says of God, end of verse 12, his anger has not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. End of verse 17, we're in chapter 9. His anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. End of verse 21. His anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Then on into chapter 10, verse 4, end of the verse. His anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. So we would get the point. God raises up Assyria as the invading enemy to bring about this judgment, and the result is a scorched land and burned up people. But then, the very specific sovereign God judges Assyria too. So he brings Assyria against them, and then he judges Assyria too. Look at chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. Woe to Assyria. This is God speaking through Isaiah. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. So God admits Assyria, this godless nation, becomes the rod of my anger against Israel. The staff of their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I sent him. And against the people of my wrath, I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and tread them down like the mire of the streets. Verse 12. When the Lord has finished all of his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. Why does God judge Assyria, whom he just used to punish Israel and Judah? Because of the arrogance in the heart of the king of Assyria. So are you getting a sense of how much God hates arrogance? He's doing just what a sovereign God alone can do. He is ruling the nations for the accomplishment of his purpose according to his pleasure. Then verse 15. Assyria here is the axe that God wields to bring judgment upon Israel and Judah, but the axe should not be so arrogant as to assume that it is the one that accomplished the results by its own power. An axe can't do that. How easily we do the same thing. We take credit for what God alone has enabled us to achieve. Assyria is the axe that God used to cut down the trees of Israel and Judah. And now the axe boasts. Assyria is not God, and the real God is going to make that known in real historical terms. He will not share his glory with another. He is a righteous God, and when we say that God is righteous, we mean that he always acts so as to glorify himself. That's what his righteousness is. We live righteously when we live for God's glory. God is righteous when he acts for the sake of his own glory. And that's why he raised up Assyria as he did, just like he raised up Pharaoh at one time. And why he then brings judgment against them for their arrogance, acting as if they were God. He was righteous in punishing Israel and Judah through Assyria for their arrogance, and he is righteous now in punishing Assyria for its arrogance. Assyria is accountable to God right down to the thoughts and motives of the king's heart. So where does this leave us? With a word picture. The massive, flourishing forest of Assyria has been destroyed by the Lord himself. Chapter 10, verse 18. The glory of Assyria's forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but they will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. They will lean on him in truth. So a remnant is going to return, the remnant of Jacob, and where are they going to return? They're going to return to the mighty God. So here's where we are. The whole forest of the rotten trees of Israel and Judah has been cut down, and only this tiny little remnant remains. And this remnant has returned to the mighty God. And they lean on Yahweh. They have learned the hard way to trust him, the Holy One of Israel. And they trust him. They lean on him in truth from the heart. But to finish the scene, drop down to the last two verses of chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height are going to be hewn down, and the lofty are going to be brought low, and he will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon is going to fall by the majestic one. So what's the word picture? All the lofty trees, great in height, have been chopped down. Nothing is left. Nothing is left in Israel and Judah, but just stumps as far as the eye can see. And now we are ready for our text, which begins with verse 1 of chapter 11, the Messiah's entrance into the world. So all you see, stumps from the judgment of God. And then we get to chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. All this destruction, and then we get this word. We're pointed back to the roots of this royal dynasty. All these corrupt kings of Israel and Judah had come through David, but here we're being directed back to David's father, to Jesse, subtly implying a new David is going to arise. And that prophetic promise is made explicit in Ezekiel 34 and Hosea chapter 3. New life springs from the stump of judgment. All pride in that Davidic line has been chopped down and burned, but there is still life there. And a branch comes from the original roots, and the fruit it bears, as we will see in the rest of the chapter, is the fruit of a whole new world, transformed by the new David. The Messiah's endowment comes in verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. You may remember throughout all of the Old Testament, we read examples of the Holy Spirit coming upon people for specific tasks. We saw it with certain judges. We saw it with Joshua. We saw it with David and someone like Saul. But here, the Messiah, the new David, is said to receive a threefold, you could even say sixfold, provision of the Spirit, we are told. The Spirit's going to rest upon him in this way, in the fullness of this Spirit. In fact, it reminds us of Luke 4, remember? When Jesus went to his synagogue in the town where he grew up, Nazareth, he stood up, opened up the scroll, and he read. Remember what he read from? Isaiah. Read from Isaiah 61. What did he read? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord himself has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. this Messiah king is not going to be like the kings over God's people to this point who have led from motivations, from sinful, self-seeking hearts. This new sprout, this new branch that is bearing fruit is empowered and directed by the very life, the very breath of God. This is what the Hebrew word for spirit is, breath. The very life of God is in him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, which is precisely what God's people lack at the time of Isaiah. You don't have to turn there now, but if you went back to just the third verse in Isaiah, you would read this: the ox knows its owner, and the donkey knows its master's crib, but Israel doesn't know me. They don't understand. But the Messiah comes with the spirit of wisdom and understanding. Imagine how this couplet of wisdom and understanding alone transforms leadership. This leader experientially knows God. He knows God's word. He knows how to apply it to life. He knows how to apply it to the needs of God's people perfectly. That's what wisdom is. The spirit of wisdom is upon him as he leads. And so is the spirit of counsel and might, which for us makes a connection back to the child born of a virgin in chapter 7. The spirit of counsel and might. Remember, he's the wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. That's the connection, which tells us that the Messiah is not just capable of knowing what God wants and of what God's people need, but he has the insight, he has the power to implement wise plans and strategies. He has power, he has might to get them done rather than just talk about them with words, or rather than just make proclamations as kings and politicians are prone to do. And the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord rests upon him. This means that his relationship with God is right. That this leader, this Messiah, this king leads out of that relationship. And he consistently reveres God in all areas of his life. The fear of the Lord is upon him. Wayne Grudem describes the work of the Holy Spirit as manifesting the active presence of God in the world. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be filled with the immediate presence of God himself. And it will therefore result in feeling what God feels. When you're filled with the Spirit, you desire what God desires. You do what God wants. You speak with God's power. You pray and minister in God's strength. You know. You're knowing. You know with the knowledge with which God gives you. That's the way it will be with this leader. Imagine a king who always leads in this way. No one but Jesus could do this. And it's why we hold so tenaciously to the separation of church and state. We don't want the two intermingled until the perfect king comes. Jesus is the only one until he returns. And then picture that scene in Revelation 11:15 where the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." It all comes together in Christ on that day. But in the meantime, Psalm 2 tells us that right now, exactly the opposite is the reality. Because Psalm 2 says, "The nations rage, the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed one." There is this global conspiracy against Christ, the Messiah. Even in our darkest moments, we find ourselves filled with hope because this is the Messiah who still leads us. He is still endowed with the spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. This is the Messiah for whom we wait. He has not forgotten us. He has not abandoned us. As we will sing just a little bit later, He is our rest. He is our strength and consolation, our hope and the joy of our longing hearts. Advent is a time of waiting. But as we wait for the return of our Lord, you can do it with a lousy attitude, you can do it with a lack of faith, you can do it complaining all the way, or you can do it waiting with a full awareness of what has been promised to us and who is leading us, and with a growing anticipation of the unimaginable joy ahead of us. This text allows us to do that. Verses 3 through 5 then show us what executing this endowment of the Spirit looks like in real life. That is, when you have a leader who truly, even perfectly, fears the Lord, this is how he will act. Verses 3 through 5. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. We don't normally put like fear of the Lord and delight together. I just think that's really cool. This is what makes him happy. Jesus, his delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by what his eyes see. He's not going to decide disputes by what his ears hear. But instead, he will make those judgments with righteousness. With righteousness, he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So look at what's being said here. The overriding principle, the chief concern of the Messiah, will be pleasing God. That's his prime directive. Obeying God, glorifying God. Listen again to A.W. Pink. Here's the fundamental difference between the man of faith and the man of unbelief. The unbeliever is of the world. He judges everything by worldly standards. He views life from the standpoint of time and sense. He weighs everything in the balances of his own carnal making. But the man of faith brings in God, looks at everything from God's standpoint, estimates values by spiritual standards, and views life in light of eternity. This is our Messiah, who reigns. When the Messiah, when the new David makes decisions, his judgments are not based on appearances. He doesn't make them based just on what he sees on the outside. Nor does he make them on how he's coming off in terms of appearances, of his optics, of his image. That's not what motivates him. There will be no favoritism of the rich or of his powerful friends. The meek and the poor are not going to be marginalized under this king, nor forgotten or exploited. And just imagine the word of this new David has unparalleled power. More powerful, it says, than any rod. That is, any implement for enforcing the will of a police state. The word of Christ is more powerful than any scepter of any king, their rod. His word is more powerful. In fact, when the Messiah speaks, his words are not only accurate and true and just, but they have power to go beyond passing judgment to actually executing the guilty, killing the wicked. The word of Christ slays the wicked. And some of you say, oh, this is that Old Testament God again. No, it's not just Old Testament. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 assures us that when the lawless one will be revealed, this would be the Antichrist, it says, the Lord Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth. Just his word. He doesn't need some other violence or military might. His word is enough. And when his word is given, when his judgment is made, there will be no appeal to a higher authority. He is the authority. There will be no negotiated plea deal for the well-connected. There will be no long, drawn-out series of appeals. The judgment is righteous and just. It will be a judgment based on perfect knowledge, not only of what happened, but also perfect knowledge of the motives of the heart behind every action. And then, with that perfect judgment made, most stunning perhaps of all, the verdict is going to be instantaneously enforced. Can you imagine living in such a world? And this is all because, verse 5, underneath it all, so one commentator said it's really talking here about underwear, but they didn't want to mention underwear. But what it means is that when you strip it all down, what's left? Righteousness, that is, perfect adherence to God's standard of right and wrong, and faithfulness to that divine standard. And what is the effect of leadership such as this? Verses 6 to 9. Here's the effect. When you have that kind of Messiah in charge, leading as our king, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The wolf and the lamb are going to be friends. The leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion, even the fatted calf together, and a little child will lead them around. The cow and the bear will graze together. Their young will lie down, take naps together. And think of this change in the natural order of things. The lion will eat straw like an ox. And then this vivid picture, the nursing child will play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. The child, the little babies are going to play with poisonous snakes. This is the picture. And they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Some say that this is describing the millennial kingdom in Revelation chapter 20. Some will say that this is a description of the new heaven and the new earth, that God says he's going to create. He says it in Isaiah 65, verse 17. Some say that it is a literal description, fulfilling Romans 8, 19 through 22. Do you remember this description in Romans where it says that the creation itself waits for the eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God? For the creation was subjected to futility. And it was subjected not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Because we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And some people say that with the coming of the Messiah, creation itself will be liberated, restored, freed from all of its bondage. Some say that this is just merely a poetic description and simply speaks of unity and harmony and peace, where aggressiveness and cruelty are purged forever, and where what used to be divided is now gloriously unified under the reign of Christ, the Messiah King. Certainly that much is true, whatever you believe. But in any event, what we see here is that the curse of Genesis 3 is reversed. And Eden is restored. That's what we're picturing here. And whether you see this as the millennium, or whether you see it as the new heaven and the new earth, or whether you just see it as what it looks like under the reign of God, we'll never settle this issue, this side of heaven, to everyone's satisfaction. And we may not agree on all the particulars. And sincere, godly, competent scholars can be found on each side of this issue. But here's the point that I want to drive home. Don't miss the joy. Don't miss the hope and the wonder here because you're fixated too much on winning an argument. These words were written to God's people in a time of real crisis, and they received this inspired word through the prophet to strengthen their faith and to renew their hope, and we should do the same. We're not going to agree on all the details. But here's some wise counsel from John Oswalt in his commentary. Listen, these verses are speaking of the characteristics of the kingdom of God. God keeps his promises, although not always in the way we might envision him doing so. The Jews of the New Testament era were certain that the promises of a descendant of David ruling over Israel meant, here's what they believed, in all sincerity, that a literal, political, military leader would rule over them and defeat their political, military enemies. And thus, when God kept his promise, in another way, they had a difficult time making the changeover. We might say that they should have been prepared for a more spiritual emphasis in the Messianic kingdom if we look at the type of language used here and elsewhere. And this, he says, is very instructive to modern day readers who should read prophecy with a bit more humility and a bit less certitude that they know exactly how the predictions are going to be fulfilled. In particular, we need to read prophecies like this with more of an eye on their spiritual teaching and less on the mechanics of their fulfillment. So take to heart the message intended by God here in these verses. Spiritually, we rejoice in the coming reign of Christ, the Messiah, when knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the whole earth like the waters cover the sea, and when a real unified peace, that is shalom, wellness, is going to be experienced across the globe. This global impact is going to really happen. It is literally going to happen. Is it the millennial kingdom? Is it the new heavens and the new earth or some other? We don't know exactly, at least whatever position you hold. And I have opinions. Pastor Chris has opinions. I'm sure our elders have opinions. You can talk to each of them. We may disagree on some of it, but don't miss the point. But this global impact continues in the last verse of our text, verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. The root of Jesse. That sound familiar? It points us back to the very first verse of our text. We're still talking about that little shoot coming off of the stump left by devastating judgment. He becomes desirable to the nations of the world, who begin to inquire of him. And his resting place, his headquarters, as some have called it, the land where he lives, will be glorious. That means it will be a place where the glory of God, that God's very presence is going to be experienced. And in the end, that's what nations long for. And they will begin to realize that it's found in him. And so he, this Messiah, will be like a banner, like a flag waving, calling all the nations to himself, enticing them. Now, I picked the word entice here, partly because you notice on the outline I had all E's on all the other ones, and I thought, oh, I should see if I can find an E word for this. But enticement is exactly right, because to entice means to attract by arousing hope or desire. And that's exactly what the true Messiah, Jesus Christ, the king, that's what he does. He becomes, as Charles Wesley put it, based on Haggai 2:7, the dear desire of every nation. Jesus, the banner waving as an invitation to the nations to come and find their hopes finally, fully realized. That's what he is. The Apostle Paul quotes this verse, verse 10, in Romans 15, 12. And he quotes this verse as the basis of his ambition to reach the Gentiles with the gospel. He saw himself, in fact, as living in the messianic time that the Old Testament predicted, and his missionary work was to see the reign of the Messiah spread among all the nations of the world. That's how he read this verse. Ray Ortlund illustrates, when Francis Scott Key wrote the American National Anthem, he was a prisoner on board a British ship during a war of 1812. And the enemy ship fired on Fort McHenry all night long. You remember, I hope, the rockets' red glare, bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. And that is the position that believers are in now. The kingdom is established. The flag is flying. It will never fall, but it is opposed. Our part is to stay true to that flag. The Messiah himself stands as the flag, the banner, the signal for the peoples. And the word signal means a banner, flag, drawing us in. And what is it that compels our admiration? Jesus said, "When I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself." The signal is his cross. He wins us, but not with human swagger and intimidation, not even with human flash and cool. He wins us with his own dying love. The power of his love accomplishes what human imperialism always destroys. The power of our own freely felt love in return. This is our Messiah who reigns. Trustworthy, true, he came as a baby. We anticipate his return. We believe in a very specific God, a very specific Messiah, who in love invites us to himself, where we find our hope, our peace, our purpose, and our longing to be loved finally fulfilled. Let's pray. Well, Lord, for hundreds of years, many, many centuries, your people have drawn strength and encouragement from these verses. And today, my prayer is that it would be the same for us, that this would change our understanding of who you are, what the kingdom is about. It would change our understanding of the future in such a way that it would transform the way we live now, that it would be a fuel for our faith in you, that we would learn the lesson that Ahaz rejected, that we would trust your word, that we would ground ourselves in your word, feast ourselves upon it, believe every word of it, and live in light of its truth. Would you grant us grace toward that end, Lord, that during this season of the year, beyond all of the traditions and celebrations, you would be central and the object of our deepest affections. Even this prayer we offer in your name. Amen.